righty. How many of you think he really is a great God? Is he great enough in your life for your greatest fear? He is. Well, this morning I had the ladies, don't want you to feel like I'm calling you girls. I don't let Skip call girls girls. I said they're ladies. You don't call guys boys. Anyway, I digress. So this morning I said, how many of you here suffer from fear? And I figured it was probably about everyone. You're the odd bird if you don't. And this week our text is talking about fear and that Adonai is much greater than our fears or our anxiety. So if you would, for just a second, I want you to call out those things that you are afraid of, maybe the strongholds that the enemy has put in your lives, and then I want you to release them to the Lord, and we're going to re-sing the chorus of that song. So for just a minute, just holler out what things are causing fear in your life. Her boss? You have to call it loud. What? Finances? Illness? Rejection? Losing her job? The rapture scares you? Okay. Errors? Terrorists. Fear for your children. Failure. Prodigals. Okay, so you know what? I'm sure you waste a lot of energy worrying when you could be praising. So I just want you to stand up for this minute, and I want you to release those things to Adonai, and let's just worship our great God for a moment. You are a great God, and you're greater than our current revelation of you. You are bigger than we know you to be. You're bigger than every problem. Christ is bigger than cancer, and Adonai is bigger than anxiety. There is nothing that is impossible to you. And I just pray that tonight or this following day, if these ladies try and pick up the fears, Lord, that you will just remind them, hallelujah to our great God, that they would break out in praise, Lord, that faith would replace fear in their lives, Lord, and you would show them how to do that, Lord. Release them by your Spirit. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this time together, Lord. We need you. We need you every hour, not just every day, Lord. Some of us, honestly, it's just about minute by minute. And so, God, for those, hold tight. It says you uphold us by your righteous right hand, Lord. And maybe they're afraid that they can't hold on, but you can. So hold these women by your righteous right hand. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen. You may be seated. Have you noticed in pop culture there's a phrase that's come up that's called being in a dark place? You've heard that? Well, it no longer applies to root vegetables that you store in a dry, dark place. That's not the place these people are talking about. In 2008, people know who Courtney Love is, Kurt Cobain's widow. Anyway, she broke up with an English actor named Steve Coogan and said he left her in a dark place. Anybody been through a breakup, you know that's a pretty dark place where we eat Ben and Jerry's and watch movies and whatever it is. It's a dark place. A blogger wrote, "A dark place can be inside your head. Unhappy, unexplored, sad, or angry. It's a difficult time to think about or something that makes you emotional." Do you relate? Having a dark place? The Urban Dictionary defines dark place as where a person goes after enormous pain or loss, to a dark place. And on this blog site, it said, for example, a campaign worker might say, "I'll be in a dark place if the Democrats win." Okay, you can reverse that the other way. I'm just telling you, and it's an example of a dark place. And that could be funny, but it's not funny if you're the person in the dark place, right? For us to think of it. Oddly, I have suffered dark places. We all walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And my most recent was after I was cured from cancer. It doesn't make sense, right? You would think when I was diagnosed or when I was having surgery or during chemotherapy or when I was bald, those would have been my dark places. But for whatever reason, His grace was mighty and sufficient, and I just felt strong in the midst of the battle. It was afterwards that I felt that. For many cancer survivors, the dark place happens after recovery. For non-Hodgkin's lymphoma survivors, they did a survey, and one-third of them reported symptoms of depression after recovery from the disease. Doctors now say that those who suffer from cancer, maybe like soldiers or victims of trauma, rape, those kind of things, suffer from PTSD, post-traumatic stress syndrome. You've heard about the wounded warriors who are coming home and the wounds aren't on their flesh. The wounds are in their hearts, right? Sometimes the dark place is inside of us. Well, one sunny day after the doctor said I was done with all my treatment, Skip and I went on a date to Santa Fe. And it was just a beautiful day. We're on our way home, holding hands in the car, music's on the radio, and there was like a polar shift in my heart. This icy cold anxiety came over me like that. And honestly, I suffered with it for almost a year. I was anxious about coming back to church, about leading the women's ministry, or even getting up and teaching. There are just times it's like the enemy messes with you and your emotions and whatever else going on. It just kind of all. Did you know that Scripture includes dark place in it? I looked it up to see if there were dark places. Jeremiah said in Lamentations 3, verse 5, "He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and woe. He has set me in dark places like the dead long ago. He has hedged me in so that I cannot get out." If you've ever been in a dark place, you know how hard it can be to get out. Warren Wiersbe said, "People of faith are also people of feelings, and feelings must not be discredited or ignored." Remember last week we said one of the greatest things God created was you? In His image, and you are so unique, and one of the unique things about a human being is that we get emotions. Well, that's great when they're happy, joy, peace, love, but when it's sad, angry, depressed, those feelings aren't as enjoyable, but surely we give them. Scripture doesn't dodge depression. David suffered from it. Even Jesus wept. In Genesis 15, as we're seeing Abram, we're introduced to a dark place in the patriarch's life, both spiritually and emotionally. And that was the case for me. And a word from Adonai, the Lord, is what delivered him from the dark place. And it is His word that delivers me from all my dark places. Now, Adonai is introduced in this text. And Abraham likely understood the idea of Adonai, Lord, and Lordship, since he was the owner, master, Lord of a huge tribe. In fact, we find out in Scripture he was able to bring up 318 soldiers from his tribe to go to battle. I want you to know that in Scripture, when it talks about a slave, it's not like we picture slaves in the Old Testament. Slaves enjoyed a closeness and compassion with their owner, different from a hired servant. Slaves, as it is described in this text, had the will to come and go. They were invited to holidays like Passover, whereas hired servants were not. So it's a different kind of idea. As a matter of fact, we find out that even Eliezer, his like top closest slave, could become his heir like a son. I kind of think of the movie Ben-Hur, you know, that he's almost like a son. So there were three things that worried, perplexed, made Abraham afraid, and God provided three signs that represent three promises in this text. The first is, for his safety he feared, and God provided a shield. The second, Abraham feared he'd never have a son, and God showed him the stars. And the third thing is, he wanted soil, a homeland, and God came as a smoke that passed through the symbols of covenant. And those are your 3 points. We'll start with the shield in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" So we're going to start with this fear that he has. I want you to understand something before we jump into his fear, and it's one of these Bible study rules. And it's a good rule for you to understand when you're studying the Bible. There's something that's called the law of first mention. In Scripture, the first time a word is mentioned, it puts extra weight or definition or usage for that word throughout the rest of Scripture. I'll give you the example, love. The first time love is used in Scripture, it's between Abraham and Isaac, a father and son, in Genesis 24, and it says, "Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love." So when we think of love scripturally, the Bible's putting extra emphasis on a father and son's love and a sacrificial love, and it makes us think of God the Father and God the Son, that Jesus came to die for our sins. So that's the law of first mention. Well, our text has 4 words that are mentioned for the first time in Scripture in Genesis 15. And those 4 words are the word of the Lord, as you can see on the screen. That's the number 1. It's the first time. Number 2, fear not. It's the first time that's mentioned. Number 3, it's the first mention of a shield. And number 4, it's the first time God is addressed, Adonai. So as we're looking at that, we're looking for the significance of those words. So the first thing we see is Abraham, I believe, is having a fear for protection. God comes to Abraham. And you have no outside, it doesn't say, and Abraham was weeping and wailing, and Abraham was depressed and not eating, and Abraham, you don't even know this. And it says, all out of nowhere, the word of the Lord came to Abraham and said, "Fear not." Well, from this we conclude, he must have been afraid. And there's an interesting phrase that begins this verse. It says, "After these things." So if we want to know what he was afraid of, we have to look back to see what things preceded it. Well, what happened in Genesis 14 is Abram had rescued Lot from the king of 5 kingdoms that conspired and took him into captivity. King Chedorlaomer. This king had headed up a 4-tribe coalition and conquered Sodom. And it says that Abraham raised up 318 servants. They went and rescued them. And what I noticed from this is that seems like a good thing. It seems like he was the head of an army and he conquered. Woot, woot. So now why would he be afraid? And I find a rhythm in Scripture, and the rhythm is mountains are usually followed by valleys. Just like my thing, he was feeling bad after something big. And there's example of this all through scriptures with men of God. Elijah, remember he's on Mount Carmel with the great battle of the prophets of Baal, and fire consumes his offering, and it's like everybody goes, "The God we will serve," and they slay the prophets of Baal. And then all he does is hear about King Jezebel, and Elijah runs and hides in a cave. He goes to a dark place, right? And it says that God comes and he gives him breakfast, angels, 2 days in a row to kind of restore him. And then it says that the Lord sends some interesting things. First, he sends a storm, thunder and lightning, and Elijah's listening for God's voice and it's not in the storm. And then he sends an earthquake, and God's voice is not in the earthquake. And then he sends fire, and God's voice is not in the fire. Instead, God comes as a still, small voice. The word of the Lord came to Abram. It was a peaceful voice. David had conquered the Philistines. He'd slain Goliath. Everything looked great. People were saying, David has killed, Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And then Saul gets mad at David and he runs and hides in a cave. And in Gedi, he goes to a dark place. And we even see that Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, he meets with Elijah and Moses, and he is transformed. And Peter and James and John can't even believe that they're seeing this. And as soon as they come down the mountain, there is a kid, demon-possessed, and the disciples couldn't cast the demons out to face a frightening situation. Maybe Abraham lay awake at night worrying that these kings that he had conquered were mounting a counter-assault. Maybe that concerned him. Much like today, Arabs in this Old Testament time didn't take defeat lightly. They had a long memory, and they believed in history that they would eventually have a chance to counterattack. Abram surely knew this. I think he was also afraid for provision, not just protection. Do you remember at the end of verse 14, it says that Melchizedek comes and gives him this blessing. It's a whole picture of Jesus. We can't go there. But then the king of Sodom comes to Abraham and says, "Thank you for delivering my people, and all I want is my people back, but you can have all the bounty, booty, loot of war." And Abraham says, "I won't even take a shoestring from you because I never want you to say you made me rich." Maybe Abraham's thinking, "How am I going to feed my 318 soldiers and everybody else back home? I should have taken all that stuff." What if, I think, was plaguing Abraham. Do you guys have any what ifs? Do you ever play the what if game? It's a bad game. What if I fail? What if my boss fires me? What if he doesn't love me? What if I lose my job? What if a terrorist attacks? What if she never comes home? We play the what if games. And the answer to all of your what ifs, just like Abram, is fear not. Fear not. In fact, one person said they counted the fear nots in Scripture and that there were 365 of them. I didn't try to do that this week to verify. But just know there's probably a fear not for every what if that you face. As a matter of fact, today's Christian Women encourages readers to send in funny stories, kind of like Reader's Digest. And this one lady, Heidi Matiga from Rochester, New York, wrote this in. "I've never liked thunderstorms." I had someone confess that to me today. "A few weeks ago, as I sat at my kitchen table during a particularly noisy storm, I started to pray in an effort to comfort myself. As lightning and thunder split the night skies on all sides, my prayer unwittingly began, 'Dear loud Jesus.'" Well, I do pray that his fear nots will drown out your what ifs. So Abram was fearful for protection and provision, and God said, "I am your shield." What better thing do we need when to be protected? A shield was a soldier's chief defense against attacks. They were made of wood, rawhide, or metal, and came in varied shapes and sizes, usually square and kind of rounded off or oval at the top or some combination thereof. We took a picture just to give you an idea. It was about one-third of the height of the soldier, and they could put their whole body behind it, and often on the top of it there was a little cantilevered roof, not huge, but it would be able to stop either fiery darts being shot at them or wall missiles being thrown over so they could, you know, do this and prevent that. Have you ever experienced God's invisible shield? I am a sci-fi freak, and I love Star Wars, Star Trek, all that stuff. And I just picture, you know, Captain Kirk saying, "Shields up!" You know, those invisible shields, and you're like, to Scotty, "Scotty, I've got to have more power. You know, I'm trying, Captain." You know, it's just, I just picture these invisible shields are like Klingons. You know, like God can just, you know, show up somewhere. Okay, this is really a side thing. I didn't say it this morning. As I was, okay, that's what happens at night. You guys are so lucky. I was studying about this and trying to think about angels and, you know, how God protects us, and we maybe didn't know that we were being protected. And, you know, there is one Russian space group, Salyut 7, I believe. I'll have to look it up. But they were out on their space station, and they saw a bright light. And then four of the cosmonauts went to the window, and they swear they saw seven humongous angels outside their window that had wings. They were about the size of a jetliner. And I looked everybody. It keeps confirming that, except that when they told the people, like, "Houston, we got a problem. We have seven angels out here." Or what is that? "Moscow, we've got a problem. I'm sorry, they're cosmonauts." But anyway, do you think of those times when perhaps God protected you and you had no idea? Just a second later, or, you know, a speed quicker. Well, during our study in Esther, many of you were inspired to fast and pray. And I love Larissa because she's a very consistent fast and praying person. And so she asked us to, you know, pray about fasting and praying. I didn't feel led. I was like, not so much. And I felt bad because I really wanted to if I felt called to, but I wasn't going to do something that I didn't feel my whole heart was in. And some weeks later, I was in my normal quiet time, and I was reading a psalm, and the psalm was about enemies. And it's as though the Lord's still small voice came to me, and he said, "You can pray about that." And I said, "Pray about what?" And he said, "You can fast for your enemies." I'm like, oh, man, couldn't I just fast for, like, to win the lottery? Or, I mean, you know, when it's not for yourself, that's really bad. I don't play the lottery, so don't get started. I'm just saying, sometimes you're selfish, and you're like, "Lord, that's what you want me to pray for?" And so I did. I set aside 3 days to fast and pray. And do you know, within a week, I got an email of an apology of someone. Now, I didn't perceive these people as enemies. They thought I was the enemy, okay? So it's not like I go around late, "Don't worry, you're not my enemy." But anyway, I got an email followed later by a different person with a phone call saying, "I miss you. I miss coming by the house and having coffee." And then I got a card from communication from someone who hadn't communicated with me in a very long time. And I was like, oh, thank you, Lord. These times when you don't see it, and yet he is our shield, he protects us, and he takes care of us. And then God provides the provision. He says, "I am your exceeding great reward." Don't worry about the stuff you didn't take from Sodom. Don't worry about the really great land that you gave to Lot that was like the garden of God. "I am your exceeding great reward," is the idea here. Now, I just have to tell you, I'm going to go a little bit political here. I am so sick of election years hearing the promises of politicians to take care of us, to protect us and provide for us from terrorist attacks or jobs or health care or social security. Because you know what? No man can take care of you. There is no human being alive that can protect you or provide for you. I don't care which candidate, which party. It's just an impossibility. Only Adonai can be your shield and your great reward. In fact, Psalm 84 says, "No good thing will he withhold from those who walk right upright." One of the main functions of a Lord, Adonai, interesting again in Scripture, Adonai is a plural form again. So God is referring to himself as Lord in a plural form. When used in its singular form, Adon, it replies to men. So men are lords, like Abram was a lord. The chief function of a lord for the people, slaves and servants under them, were to provide and protect them. They needed to feed them and care for them and protect them. So God comes and he says that he will do that. And it's interesting, God doesn't call himself Adonai. That's what Abram has. He says, Lord God, in verse 2. So now we're going to move to that in verse 2. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord, the second time, came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward the heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And Abram believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. So his second fear is this fear of fulfillment, the fear of not having a son, the fear of not having an heir. 10 years previously, God had called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees and promised him at that time that his descendants would be as many as the dust of the earth. I've always thought that was the sand on the seashore, but it was the dust of the earth. And I think there's a whole lot more dust in the earth than there is sand on the seashore. It just kind of blew my mind this week. But so God had already promised that 10 years ago. So I think Abram is saying, so Lord, remember 10 years ago you said I was going to have a son? Did you mean that literally or figuratively? Because I think I have this figured out. Since I'm not having physical children, how about Eliezer from Damascus? Because this was a perfectly acceptable practice during those days, that a servant of a man without an heir could become the heir if he was childless. So I think Abram saying, you know, what about it? Sarah's still barren. Lot's nephew was no longer an adoption option. He's gone off on his own trajectory. The rest of their relatives lived 500 miles away. So he comes up with this and he's saying, look, how can you be my exceeding great reward and I still don't even have a son, is the idea. But the way he addresses God lets us know what he really thinks. It's not questioning. He says, Lord God. This is where Adonai comes in. It's better translated, Lord, Lord. The word Lord with a capital L-O-R-D is the translation for Adonai. And he's saying literally, Lord God. Lord Elohim or Lord Yahweh or Lord whatever, it's putting an emphasis. It's almost like saying Sir God. In Spanish, it's El Señor, right? So it's like putting this surname on him. The lordship possesses two kind of dual perspectives. From God's point of view, lordship means that he has complete possession of you. From heaven's point of view. From man's point of view, it requires complete submission. He possesses you, therefore we submit to him because he is our Lord. And I think by saying Lord God, it reveals Abraham's surrender. He's really saying, God, I can't figure it out. Lot's not it. You know, my family's not here. How about Eliezer? He looks at it and says, this seems humanly impossible, God. I got to tell you. And you know what? God didn't ask Abraham and Sarah to figure out how to have an heir. He asked them to be available to accomplish his will. I think sometimes we're asking the wrong question. How are you going to do that, Lord? I see no possibility. Mother Hubbard, there's no bone in the cupboard. Clearly, you can see this. He wasn't asking them to figure it out. As a matter of fact, his timing, as we talked about, is so perfect. He does it when they're as good as dead. They're in their hundreds. And they're going, this is not going to happen, God. You know, it's almost at your wit's end is when it comes, Adonai, because now he'll receive the glory. So he's kind of saying, let go, let God. I've got this figured out. You know, when Skip and I moved to New Mexico 30 years ago, we just had our 30th anniversary with you guys. It was hard. I cried every day. And he's tall, blonde, and handsome, and I still cried every day. And we went back to visit family in California during Christmas time, was like the six-month mark. And Skip just, he just says, that's it, I quit. We're moving back. The surf and sun are calling me. And so we got back and settled into New Mexico's winters. For him, that was the first time he saw frost, he asked me what it was. That's funny. So anyway, he gets back and he's ready to quit. And one day in prayer, the Lord says, excuse me, you owe me 6 months. You promised me a year. Well, what if he'd given up? Given up on God, God's promises, God's request. What if Adonai wasn't Adonai and God didn't treat him as Lord? We wouldn't be here 30 years later with all of you. So important that God, Abraham, said Adonai, Lord. You know, he can take a bad thing and make it better. If he's not Lord of all, it is said, he's not Lord at all. And what was interesting to me is what God wants to be Lord of are the hard things. I always thought it was like, you know, surrender and eat spinach or surrender and, you know, whatever. He's saying, Abram, give me your failures, your barren spots, your broken dreams, your empty places, your dark places. I want to be Lord of that. Maybe some of you tonight need to surrender a dark place that you've just been carrying around like a little dark cloud, and God's saying, I am Lord of that. I can rule over that. And so what does he say to Abram when he says, I have no offspring? He goes, let's go outside. Look up in the night sky, and the stars were out. When Abraham was looking down, Adonai told him to look up. And when he looked up, he said, can you count those stars? And I would say to you, he couldn't and we couldn't. There on a clear night and a moonless night, you can count with the visible eye, should you decide to do so this weekend, 3,000 stars. I think you'll be up all night. With the unaided eye, if you bring a small telescope out, you probably could number, should you decide to do so, 100,000 stars. But this is just the stars in our corner of the Milky Way. The entire galaxy numbers about 100 billion stars. And you can see the Milky Way spinning out there. Them's a lot of stars. And all these stars are just one page in God's catalog of the heavens, which he measures with the span of his hands. So he takes Abram out and he says, look at the stars. And he says, can you count them? New instruments that can probe deeper into space, man always thinks we can count them, and they found out now that we always look at bright stars, but there are now stars called dwarf brown stars and dwarf red stars. And we're like, oh, now we have to count those kind of stars. I think what God was saying is, just like the stars are too many to count, your inheritance, your children, will be too many to count. Psalm 147:4 says, God counts the number of the stars and he calls them by name. Great is our Lord, Adonai, and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. And it says, Abram believed the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. He believed it. I mean, seriously, look at the stars. Abram, I promised you're going to have that many in your family. He believed it, and God counted it to him for righteousness. Warren Wiersbe said that this phrase, this verse, this beautiful verse, verse 6, is like the Old Testament John 3:16. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That it parallels that idea. And the New Testament writers requote this verse in three different books of the Bible. And the key three words in this phrase quoted in the New Testament sections kind of build out this idea. The three key words are believe, righteous, and count. I put them up there with the scripture references. Believe literally means Abraham said, Amen, God. I love that. Like right now, you guys could say, Amen, Lenya. Amen, God. It means I believe it. What you're saying, I believe it. It's truth, word, that you trust it. So he believed it, translated better, to lean your whole weight upon. Believe and faith and scripture are almost synonymous. We are not saved by making promises to God. We are saved by believing the promises he makes. And Abram believed the promise, and it was counted to him as righteousness. The second key word is righteous, which literally means straightness, implying that we are upright in line with God's commands. You don't need to be religious to be saved. You need to be righteous to be saved, and you cannot be righteous apart from Jesus Christ and belief in him. So Abram believed, and God counted it as righteous, and that's the third important word, count. Literally impute or add or accounting is the idea here. On the cross, our sins were put on Jesus' account so that his righteousness could be put on our account. There was a transfer of funds, if you will, at that moment. And I want to say to you, is he Lord? Is he the Lord of your life? Oswald Chambers says, beware of worshiping Jesus as the Son of God and professing your faith as his Savior while you blaspheme him with complete evidence in your daily life that he is powerless to do anything through you or for you. You know, we can believe he's the Savior, but we don't act like he's Lord. That he can do it. That he's got it figured out. So we first see that his fears for protection and his fears for provision, God provides the shield, and he fears for this fulfillment of a son, and God shows him the stars. And the final thing is this smoke. And then it goes on to say in verse 7, then he said to him, God, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit. And Abram said, Lord God, again, Adonai, Yahweh, how shall I know that I shall inherit it? So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed them each piece opposite the other. He did not cut the birds in two, and when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And then the Lord said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a strange land. It is not theirs. They will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. And also that nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterwards, they will come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, Abram, you're going to go to your fathers in peace. You'll be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here. Key phrase, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Very weird phrase to underline, but a very pivotal phrase. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that, behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. I think he has a fear of homelessness. He was afraid of protection, provision, and having an heir. And now he's concerned, but where will be my home? God quelled Abram's fear of protection with his presence. I am your shield. He came to him. Abram's loneliness for a son he calmed with a promise. I will make your inheritance like the stars. And now the comfort for Abram's sense of loneliness or homelessness was a present. It says in verse 18. To your descendants I have given. He now gives him. Although the patriarch looks like he is asking God's questions, and he is not questioning God. And I want you to notice that, because different people at different times it appears that they're either questioning God or asking questions. And the only way you can really tell a difference is how God responds, because it's inside the heart. When Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, had an appearance of an angel, and the angel said, Elizabeth's going to get pregnant, and you're going to have a son and name him John. What? How can that happen? And apparently it didn't make God happy. He made him dumb and deaf, and he couldn't talk till the child was born. He was questioning God. But when Mary had an apparition, and they said, you're going to have a child, and you have known no man, and yet this immaculate conception is going to happen to you, and she says the same thing, how? And the Lord gives her a sign. He doesn't rebuke her. I think one person shows assurance, and the other person is slightly having an argument with God. And you can tell the difference. So Abram's question doesn't ask for an explanation as much as a confirmation. God, can you just give me a sign, something to hold on to? And, you know, Gideon did that when he asked for a fleece. Sometimes we ask God, can you just give me something to hold on to? So it says the darkness descends and vultures are hovering overhead. And horror and darkness comes to this prophet. I mean, I'm pitying him right now. Horror and darkness. It would be a little horrific to find out that your generation is going to go into slavery for four generations. That's kind of a rough thing to find out. But don't worry. After that, they're going to come back here and get this land. My question is, what's the delay, God? Why can't we just do this now? Do you ever feel that way? Lord, I have a question for you, and I'd like an answer, and why can't this happen right now? Well, I'll give you two reasons why I think there was a delay. First of all, for the population of Israel to reproduce. There weren't enough of them to inhabit all that land. No, they weren't going to be able to take care of it and fill it and farm it and do all that needed to be done. So it was going to take a while. And if you remember when they went to Egypt, they kept multiplying like rabbits until the Pharaoh says, there's way too many of you, get out of my land. So it needed time to reproduce before God could fulfill his promise. The second thing, not just the population of Israel, the people of Canaan needed to repent. Remember that weird phrase I said? The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. During this 400-year period, God is giving an opportunity to the Canaanites to hear about God, Lord God. As a matter of fact, in Exodus 15, after this 400 years, Moses is bringing these people in. This is what it says. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chief of Edom will be dismayed, and the mighty men of Moab. Trembling will take hold of them all, and the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your great arm, they will be as still as a stone. Your people will pass over, O Lord. This thy people will pass over, whom you have purchased. During that 400 period of time, some Canaanites, some Amorites were saved. Rahab gets saved, and her name is in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Maybe God was delaying to be merciful before he judged an entire population of a landmass. And so many people say, your God is a judgmental God and creates wars and the Christian God and yada, yada, yada. And he waited 440 years before the children of Israel came back into the land for population and for repentance. God didn't destroy people who didn't have a chance to hear of them. So question, what is Jesus waiting for? I mean, couldn't we just go to heaven the day we get saved and not, you know, just get out of the rest of this? I mean, what is he waiting for? I get up almost every morning. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Today would be a perfect day. Well, we find in Scripture another explanation, another fullness that must come in. We're living during the church age, and Romans 11:25 says, Paul writing, blindness in part has happened to Israel, the ones that came in and conquered the land, but now they're blind until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. I mean, are there any Jewish people here that are believers? A few of you. God bless you. But the rest of you are Gentiles, and if God hadn't waited, you wouldn't be here. If Jesus came, died, and was resurrected, and that was it, we wouldn't have had a chance to be saved. So, are some of you the last holdouts? Do you need to get saved tonight? You know, get on with this. You could be the last one. Or maybe you need to be preaching it up. Maybe your son or your boss or, you know, someone you know. We need the fullness of the Gentiles to come in. 2 Peter 3 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." When you are having a hard time waiting on God, realize Lord Adonai is waiting on the earth for people to repent. Perspective check. Imagine him waiting for me in all my mess, waiting for you so that you could be saved. And so when he has this fear of not having a land, and this land, they're going to have to wait 400 years, God provides smoke as this sign. In the United States courts, we place our hand on a Bible until somebody from the ACLU doesn't like it and they try and get rid of it. But for now, we place our hand on the Bible and we say, "I'll tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth." It's like our honor, our word, our covenant. The Muslims in their culture make an oath by the beard of Muhammad. Don't know why, but that makes it a binding thing when they say that. And in Abraham's day, they had this cutting ceremony. Bring a heifer, a kid, and some birds and cut them in half and put them in two parallel lines, and then they would walk through it together, and it was basically saying, if you break this covenant, I hope you get shredded like that heifer. You could just be cut in half. It was kind of making this serious statement for them. And while Abram is waiting for God to show up to make this covenant is when the darkness, the horror, and the vultures appeared. Has God made you a promise and it just feels like forever and the vultures are circling? No one wants to be the person with the vultures circling overhead. I mean, you're doomed as doomed can be if the vultures are circling. But sometimes Abram is waiting for this current promise. And I love him. He's batting away vultures. "You are not getting on my promise. You are not getting on my covenant. You are not getting between me and my God." Even in horror and darkness, he is fighting away the doubts, these vultures. And God comes. Surely he comes as a smoking furnace and a burning torch. The smoking furnace and the burning torch speak of two different aspects of God's character. The smoking furnace speaks of his holiness. He comes to separate, to purify. This smoking furnace, commentators say, are like the pots that refiners use to melt the metal and bring the dross to the surface, and they take it away. It's purifying it. And the refiner knows when it's pure gold, if he can see his reflection in it. So God's coming down to refine, to purify, to separate Abram, to take the dross, the fear, out of his life. The second thing is the burning torch speaks of his glory in illumination. That God is light, we have learned. On Mount Sinai, he appeared to Abraham as light, lightning, and Abraham's face came home God-burned, sunburned, because of the encounter. Paul on the road to Damascus, a bright light knocked him off his horse. So it speaks of holy and glory. And his dark night of his soul in the dark place, God illuminates it. Fear not. The Chicago Tribune says in February there was a 29-year-old photographer that was hiking in Wisconsin State Park. And he stayed too late after darkness. I don't know what's up with those hikers. You know, why can't they figure this out? And he got lost, and he went off the trail. And when he went off the trail, then he fell 15 feet into this boulder pit. And the rescuers are trying to find him. And the way the guy figures it out is he starts flashing his camera. And they found him. And it's just like, oh, yes, Adonai, just shine a light on my dark place. And he says to your descendants I have given this land. Now we're talking about plural and not plural. Let's talk about a little bit of verb tense. This is past tense. I have given this land. Otherwise, I've already done it. You've got the deed. It may take 400 years for your descendants to get here, but it's a done deal. This land is yours. And may I just say, he gave it to Abraham and his descendants with the Palestinian-Israeli thing. The land belongs to God, and God gave it to Israel. Whether we like it geopolitically or not, God gave it way back when. And so this covenant with Abraham has three aspects, and we'll end with those. The covenant is unilateral. Only God walked through this covenant. Abram didn't, remember? He was so tired and sleepy and horrified, he couldn't even get up and walk through it. So that means that God walked alone, and it was up to God alone to keep the covenant. It was unilateral. Number two, it was eternal. Abraham, this covenant's lasting a long time, 400 years and beyond, and Israel is still in the land because it's their land. And third, it was unconditional. Abram didn't deserve the land. He was no great shakes. Israel isn't any more special, Israelis, other than God made them special, and he chose them. Well, light, stars, a shield came in the darkness of Abram's dark place, and he got a fear not. I pray that God will shine through your dark place, and that you will find a fear not in Scripture that will replace your what ifs and deliver you from your dark places. Lord, thank you so much that we really need not fear. In fact, you're not the God of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. And this evening, would you deliver these ladies of their fears? Deliver them from the valley of the shadow of death, that in 5 minutes or 5 hours or 5 days, when the fear comes back, they will remember to fear not, that you are the covenant maker, you are the promise maker, you are Lord Adonai, and you want all the scary places. You will rule even those in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.